Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to preach this morning. And we've been started a few months ago in the book of Jonah. It's been actually over 3 months since I was able to preach from this book, and it's been a great blessing to me as I've studied it. And there's much for us to learn here about God and about ourselves this morning. So I hope you will join me to hear what God has for us. My focus this morning will be on chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. But before we pick up where we left off last time, I want to remind us of the setting and quickly go over where we've come from and where we're going now in the story. The setting of this story is around 760 BC in the time of Israel during the divided kingdom. The time of Jonah followed a number of years where Israel had suffered affliction and lost territory due to their sin. Jonah prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II while he was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Even though Jeroboam was a wicked king, God used Jonah to prophesy for Israel, which resulted in Israel gaining back territory that they had lost in previous years. A key point here is that God brought this about not because Israel repented, but because he saw their affliction and he had mercy on them. So I said that Jonah was probably a popular prophet because he was prophesying positive things about Israel and they were winning battles and gaining back territory. The other thing that I mentioned as a backdrop on this story was the setting in this time was there was an empire on the scene known as the Assyrian Empire. They were a brutal pagan empire, and the expansion of their territory was significant. Israel was not under the control of the Assyrian Empire during the time of Jonah, but it would have been well known that they were expanding. In the first couple of verses of Jonah, it was made known that the wickedness of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, had come up against God, and Jonah was asked to cry out against that wickedness. Now, there was two basic questions that we were asking in those first few verses. The first question was, why would God show mercy to Nineveh by sending Jonah to warn them of God's judgment? And what we found out was that God's sovereignty and his mercy operates outside the confines of the kingdom of Israel. And we gave a couple of Old Testament examples where he had already done that. But the other question was, why did Jonah run from God? And what we learned was an ugly truth about Jonah's motives and maybe our motives. We learned that Jonah hated the Ninevites, and he was concerned, or could we say afraid, that God would show them mercy. So Jonah's fear, distorted by prejudice and hate, caused him to react sinfully, and he ran from God. We saw that Jonah, with no prayer or any kind of appeal to God, immediately put into action a plan to get himself as far away from Nineveh as possible. He found a ship, headed to Tarshish, which, if you remember, I told you was about 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. When we got to verse 4, we discussed a key phrase, "but the Lord." We saw how an all-powerful God relentlessly pursues his people, and he brought a storm into Jonah's life. And this was a physical and spiritual storm. In verses 6 through 9, we saw that Jonah is exposed through another sovereign act of God, the casting of lots. Once exposed, we saw that his sin caused him to partially obscure his spiritual identity as a prophet of God, and we saw the indifference he displayed toward the sailors. In verse 11, these pagan sailors reach out to Jonah for help and ask him what could be done in order to stop this terrible storm. Jonah's rebellion had come to a point of decision. His back was against the wall. The story had built up to this moment. Now, we may have expected Jonah to repent at this point, to cry out to God for forgiveness. He could have asked these men to turn his ship around and head back to Joppa so that he could get to Nineveh as fast as possible. But as we come to verse 12, which is where we left off last time, we see Jonah's stunning response. So if you haven't already turned to the book of Jonah, you can do that this morning if you have a copy of the scriptures. And we're looking at Jonah chapter 1, verse 12. And Jonah said, he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Well, Jonah was already exposed, but now he openly admits that he is the reason for the storm. But Jonah does not repent. Jonah doubles down on his sin and rebellion, on his refusal to turn back to God. Now, some say Jonah pivots here and has compassion on these men, but his lack of repentance, coupled with what we read later in the book, leads us to believe otherwise. The bottom line is that Jonah has two choices here: repent or be thrown into the sea. And he chooses the latter. Now, one writer said that Jonah actually has compassion on Israel here. Follow this line of thinking with me. Jonah says to himself, I die. Nineveh hears no warning. Nineveh is judged, potentially wiped out by God. And then Israel is saved from this encroaching empire. Maybe he was thinking that. We don't know. But here's where we can stop and reflect. Because whether it's hate for Nineveh or love for Israel, the bottom line is Jonah was trying to bring about his own purposes and plans in direct rebellion of God's revealed commands. This is a significant theme of this book. And we can stop right now and ask ourselves, do we do that? We have a whole Bible full of God's revealed will, full of his commands. But don't we sometimes say to God, I know your word says this, but I don't think my plan lines up with what you were saying, God. So I'm going to put my own plan into action. I'm going to bring about my own purposes. Don't we do that sometimes? We are constantly at war with self, but we need to turn to God, not run from him. We need to ask for help to follow his commands and conform our hearts to his will. May God help us to do that. Well, let's get back to the story, get back to Jonah. And we're going to do that by reminding ourselves about the reality of this situation here. What we have here is a prophet, a servant of God, saying to God, I would rather die than obey you. And he does it as a testimony and an example in front of these unbelieving sailors. Well, as we move to verse 13, we see the reaction of these men. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. The Hebrew word here for rowed hard literally means to dig or to dig through a wall. They were doing everything in their power to try to row that ship to safety. They did a kind thing. However, they were unable to do it. In the face of Jonah's indifference to these men, we see them show him compassion here. Based on the earlier description of the storm, you might think these men would make haste to do exactly as Jonah had instructed. But incredibly, and once again, these men exceed Jonah's kindness and care. Imagine these sailors. You can probably imagine them, as I do, pretty tough characters, pretty rough. You might imagine them performing such an act if this was, say, their child. We know God gives people a natural love for their children. But Jonah is a perfect stranger. They have no connection to him, no need to worry themselves by putting forth extra effort and throwing Jonah over the side. Throwing Jonah over the side immediately is exactly what you would expect them to do. What we see here demonstrated is something God gives to all his creatures, and that is the restraining grace of conscience coupled with common grace. Tim Keller, in his book on Jonah called Prodigal Prophet, says this regarding common grace. God is ultimately enabling every act of goodness, wisdom, justice, and beauty, no matter who does it. Common grace does not regenerate the heart, save the soul, or create a personal covenant relationship with God. Yet, without it, the world would be an intolerable place to live. It is a wonderful expression of God's love to all people, he says. He says, common grace means that non-believers often act more righteous than believers, despite their lack of faith. Incredible. Whereas believers, still with sin remaining, often act far worse than their right belief in God would expect us to see. All this means is that Christians should be humble and respectful toward those who do not share their faith. They should be appreciative of all the work of all people, knowing that non-believers have many things to teach them. As we read through that, we can say that that is incredibly humbling, and that should certainly be a challenge to us. Well, regardless of their efforts, they were unable to return the ship to land. So let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So we see this common grace continue again. As these men now cry out to Jonah's God on behalf of Jonah. Amazing. But this time it's different. Earlier in the book, we saw them pray to their gods, little g, but now they're praying to the God of the Hebrews. They use the name of God twice. Lord, which is Yahweh, refers to the self-existent, eternal God, the one true God. These men cry out and use that name twice. Regardless of Jonah's poor example, they will now cry out to God in prayer to ask for God's mercy for what they are about to do. In addition, they acknowledge God's total sovereignty in the situation by ending the verse by saying this, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Okay, and we see that in other portions of Scripture phrased like this, God does whatever he pleases. These sailors are coming to the very real conclusion that their gods have no power. And this God of the Hebrews is the God of gods, and he is real. Now, regarding this phrase, God does whatever he pleases, there are three other places in the Bible where this phrase is found. And interestingly, in all three of them, the context is that other gods are useless and that the God of Israel does as he pleases. Let's look at one of those this morning. You can turn over there if you want to Psalm 115. I'm going to look at Psalm 115. This is one of the places where we see this phrase, and I want to show you the context there. Psalm 115, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Now listen to this. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. Here's the phrase, he does whatever he pleases. Now look at the following context. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Isn't that great? These sailors have come to this realization that this God is different. This God is real. And this God does whatever he pleases. Now, we need to stop and take note of something. about where we are in the first chapter of Jonah. We are 14 verses into the book of Jonah, and here we see our first prayer to the God of the universe. But unfortunately, it doesn't come from Jonah. It comes from these pagan sailors. We've looked at these last couple of verses. We've seen these sailors respond in a way that was more kind, more Christ-like than Jonah. Let's stop and consider what's going on in our world today, this pandemic. It's interesting how I started this book 3 months ago, and since then we've seen the richest and most powerful nation in the world brought to its knees. So we have a real, live, bona fide storm going on around us, and it's a world storm. So the question is, what do people see and hear when they interact with us? What do they hear? How afraid we are, how we're paralyzed with fear, how irritated we are that we've had our lives restricted and inconvenienced, and how this is an affront to our basic rights as an American. And then, as we are saying this to someone, maybe an unbeliever, and maybe they respond and say, well, I'm just thankful to have a job. And so they shame us by expressing thankfulness as we complain or express fear. As we go through trials and storms of life, it is of the utmost importance that we do everything we can to point people to Christ by our example, by the way specifically that we handle difficult situations. I'm not talking about putting on a plastic smile. Okay, be real with people. I'm not saying you can't express concern. A plastic smile would be about our image. But ultimately, it's not about our image. It's about being image bearers of Christ. It's about glorifying Christ with our behavior. It's about pointing others to Christ. And that's a war, isn't it? It's a war. We have ugly sin issues just like Jonah. And sometimes we let our selfishness or outright rebellion draw people away from Christ. Instead of drawing them to him. So may God help us with this morning and today and as we live our lives. So after these sailors pray this prayer, we come to verse 15. It says this, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Well, you know, if we had been there or watching this from the outside, I guess as we are, we probably would have said to ourselves, he's not going to do that. He's not going to go through with that. Up until now, it's just been words. And Jonah even put another buffer between his words and actually doing it by making those sailors do it. But here we are. I told you when I introduced this book that it contains some disturbing scenes. And now we see this prophet willingly participate in his own assisted suicide. It's as if he leaned forward into the face of God, as it were, and says, I'm not going to do this, and I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. And Jonah is thrown into the sea. Now we see images of Israel's rebellion in this, but we may also see images of our own rebellion. Our own rebellion. Well, the last part of the verse says, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, we see many shadows and types of Christ, images that point us to Christ. In Jonah, some look at this and say, Jonah becomes the sacrificial lamb and saves these men. I'm not going to spend time on this today except to say this. If this is a shadow of Christ, it is the dimmest of shadows. We know that Christ's obedience to his Father and his sacrifice was nothing like Jonah. Christ was the anti-Jonah. He was everything Jonah was not. And thank God for that. Well, we see these sailors finally get some relief, and you get every sense that this was the same as flipping of a switch as the sea suddenly becomes calm, as God exercises his complete power over all nature, over his creation. So what was their reaction? Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. A natural response, don't you agree? Can you imagine throwing a man overboard and seeing the instant result of doing that? We see this power of God in another place in Scripture. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Mark 4 in the New Testament, verses 35 to 41, says this, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And here comes the phrase, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So what about you this morning? Are you in awe when you read Scripture? How about when you think of your salvation? Are you in awe of what God has done for you with your salvation? Our eyes can pass over this and much of Scripture without experiencing awe regarding who our God is. Our God is amazing, and you could say that the awe of God would be or should be a natural for us, but we have issues like Jonah, don't we? May God help us see him for who he is and be in awe and wonder of our God this morning. Well, it says they offered a sacrifice and took vows. And when the sea grows calm, the men respond with worship. Now, this sacrifice was most likely a grain offering, probably not burnt on a wooden ship, but perhaps thrown into the sea. Some writers say it may have even happened after they got back to land. But it says that these men took vows. And if you look at the Hebrew word, it basically infers a promise made, a promise made. So that draws the question, were these men genuinely converted? Were they converted? Well, godly men draw pretty hard lines on both sides of the fence here. Writers like Calvin reject true conversion here, noting they feared exceedingly and separates this kind of fear from true worship. Another writer speaks on how many pagans would have responded here, saying that vows in the Old Testament and in the ancient world typically concern sacrifice. For instance, the sailors may have vowed to offer a memorial sacrifice or some sort of for Yahweh each year on the anniversary of this event. The vows acknowledged that sailors had experienced an act of divine power. But he says the text in no way suggests that they had abandoned their gods and accepted the monotheistic faith in Yahweh. But other men like Tim Keller in his book, Prodigal Prophet, or Matthew Henry, believe these men were genuinely converted. One reason they point out is that we know foxhole prayers, prayers during a moment of crisis, are often not genuine. But these men sacrificed to the Lord and made their vows after the sea was calmed. Well, we don't know. We cannot be sure of the spiritual condition of these men, but there is one significant thing that I want to point out this morning that we can learn here about our God. I want you to consider the irony of this situation. Do you realize that Jonah was running away from taking a message about God to pagans. He did not want that to happen. He gets on the ship with pagans. He does everything he can to avoid revealing God to these men. But in the process of the ship voyage, we see what? We see God being revealed to pagans. Incredible. Incredible. That tells you that our God is great and he can reveal himself to whoever he pleases. Well, thank you for your attention this morning. I just want to cover a couple of things for us to think about this morning, just to talk, kind of think back through what we talked about. A couple questions, a couple challenges. First, as believers, are we in rebellion against God's commands, against his revealed will? Do we know what God says to do, convince ourselves our plans are better, and move forward with them? Or do we submit to God's plan? Something for us to think about this morning. Do we do that? Second, do our actions point people to Christ in time of difficulty and trouble? I mentioned the pandemic, but that may be the least of your problems. Still, are you an image bearer of Christ? We need to ask God for help, don't we? Because we struggle with this. Next, we talked about being in awe of God. Are you in awe of your God? It's all too easy to let our faith grow cold so that we read the scriptures and have no felt sense of who God is. The same goes for our salvation. Do we reflect on what God has done for us and stop to think and be in awe of how he has saved us? Think about that the next time you're reading scripture. Well, those are some challenges. Let me give you some encouragement this morning, too, because I know some of these things that we're talking about with Jonah are you know, really difficult rebellion and sin issues. But I want to encourage you this morning. First of all, this passage tells us, and it also told Israel, who were the original recipients of this book, that God will reveal himself to whoever he pleases, not just Israel. He's a great God. He's a great saving God. But what does this say about God's sovereignty and our usefulness? First, our usefulness. God chooses to use sinful men to accomplish his purposes, and you have to scratch your head sometimes and ask why. Folks, it's not because he needs us. It's because we need him. And we need to understand that our being used by him is one of the ways that he teaches us more about himself and moves us to a closer relationship and dependence on him. In short, he is sanctifying us and making us more like Christ when he uses us. But the last part of that was God's sovereignty. What we see here is another example of how God works independently to reveal himself to men. Independently to reveal himself to men. This situation, from a human standpoint, was the worst possible presentation of the gospel that there ever was. We should be faithful image bearers of Christ in a lost world. The encouragement is that even if our efforts to share the gospel are less than perfect, we have a God that is in absolute control, and he will bring about his intended purposes even in the midst of our weaknesses. So I hope this is a tremendous encouragement to you this morning about our God. And the last thing that I want to mention this morning is to speak to unbelievers today. Are you like unbelieving Israel? Are you in open rebellion against God, oblivious to the storm that is going on around you? There is salvation for you if you would believe in Christ. So I ask you to do that. I call you to do that, to cry out to God for mercy and believe in Christ today. Amen. Let's pray.